Let's open in prayer, and then we'll get into Psalm 119. Lord, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for each of these folks that have come out and just the ability to study your word together. I thank you for what a gift it is to our lives and just this chapter that we get to look at that just it really expounds on that in a lot of ways that we kind of know intuitively but don't often spend the time thinking about and just mulling over in a way that really brings that to life. And we just pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts through your word tonight and that it would just be alive as you promised in Hebrews. Amen. All right, so I started this, I think it was 9 or 10 months ago, did the first couple sections. So we're going to be continuing on with that. And kind of my motivation for doing it was the church at that, for last year, had kind of emphasized reading through the Bible together as a church body. And so I was doing that, and that was a great encouragement to me. Something that I needed in my life was kind of some accountability in that. And so I was early in that process and just thinking about the word and the impacts it has on our life. And this book is essentially David just pouring out his heart and his thanks and just talking about God's word and how it impacts his life and how it affects him. And it's just a great book. I went to a memorial service for one of my employees. His mom died this past year. And she read this psalm every day of her life for the last 30 years of her life, every single day. And it's a long psalm, and it would take some time to do that. But she so valued the Word of God, she just wanted to keep it fresh in her mind, everything that it means to us. And that's a powerful thing. And it's worth spending some time looking at. So that's kind of why I picked it. And last time I taught was on a Sunday, so we took a pause from it. So it's been a while, but we'll get back into it. And verse 25 is where we'll pick up. But just a little bit of background for those of you who might not have been here last time. This is a psalm written by David. It's an acrostic psalm, meaning that it follows the Hebrew alphabet. So similar to how Sam often on Sundays has everything, each of his points starting with the same letter or different letters that spell something. That's what David did here. Some think that maybe it was something that he used to teach his kids the alphabet, so that as they would learn the alphabet, he would read these different passages to them. And the first word in each of the sections starts with that Hebrew letter. So that's how it's laid out, and that's kind of how we'll look at it. And each section pretty much focuses on, there's a lot of repeat themes and ideas, but kind of the first verse lays out the topic that section is going to be looking at. So that's kind of how we'll approach it as we go through. So the other thing I wanted to point out again was that David uses a lot of different words for God's word, and he uses the word law, testimony, commandments, judgments, precepts, and statutes. And those are all different parts of God's word, and kind of all together they make up God's word. But generally what those are, and this is from John Corson, from his teaching through this book, the law generally speaks of the Torah or the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, so kind of and the part that Moses wrote. The testimony, it's recorded in Genesis, the Ark of the Testimony, that's where they kept the Ten Commandments, so that's generally thought to be the Ten Commandments, and kind of the way that phrase is used, that's generally what it speaks of. The commandments is authoritative directives, should do's and shouldn't do's. Judgments are binding judicial decisions. Precepts are prerequisites. Do this if you want the following. So A, therefore B, if then kind of statements. And then statutes are civil injunctions, essentially how society interacts with itself. So David uses those different phrases in different ways in various verses. So kind of knowing what he's talking about is helpful. So I'll read 25 through 32 to start here. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I shall meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. And David starts out here, and it sounds pretty similar to a lot of the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms, this phrase, "My soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word." And then 27 or 28, "My soul melts from heaviness, strengthen me according to your word." And what David's saying here is that this world tends to weigh down on us over time, and it bears down on us. And life can get tiring at times when especially when we're living in our own strength apart from God's power in our life. It just gets wearisome and gets dry sometimes. He says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." And that word revive is essentially an external force operating on something that needs that jump start to get the life that it was intended to have back again. Two of my brothers are firefighters, and at different times they do CPR on people. And that's an external person operating on an individual who has died, or has their heart has stopped, or they've stopped breathing. And that external force can jumpstart that life within them again. And so David is saying here, "My soul clings to the dust, but revive me according to your word." So he's barely clinging on to life, but he understands that God's word, when it's in his life, can jumpstart him again and bring that life back to life. And I know in my life, I experienced that at different times when I let the world and the pressures of the world around me just weigh me down and push me down. And it's easy to get distracted from focusing on what God's doing in our lives and what he wants for us, how much he loves us. But when we get back to this book, when we get back to the things that God tells us about his relationship with us and about what he's done for us and how much he loves us, it brings new life. Because the things that this world does to us and how it affects us pales in comparison to what God's done for us. And so that's what he's talking about. "Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes." And in Hebrews verse 4, if you flip over there, verse 12, it talks about how God's word is living and powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And what that means is that the word isn't something that's static in our life. It's alive, and it can affect us in a way today that it won't affect us in 10 years from now, depending on what's going on in our life. And it may have an effect on us then, and verses will mean something to us at that point that don't jump out at us today, because we're in a different point in life. And it changes. And when I say it changes, it doesn't change what it's saying. It changes how it affects us over time. And it isn't just a static thing. So that's why it's important to be in this book continuously, because it's not one of those books that you just read and you put on the shelf and everything that you've read in it is the same. It's something that every time you read through it, and it's unique in that way. It's different than any other book in how it affects your life. It's because it's God's word, and that's different than any other book that we can read in life. And this verse talks about how it's alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And one of the things with that power is that when we put God's word in our minds and in our hearts, that power is then within us. It's not just that external force that revives us, but once we are alive and we continue to put God's word into our minds and into our hearts, it's inside of us. And Chuck Lind used to give an example when I was listening to him, and he would use it from time to time, but it has always stuck with me. He loves golfing, and he's a fairly good golfer, but he's taken golf lessons over the years, and he's always had the desire that he could take a lesson from a professional, maybe a Tiger Woods or someone like that, and have that person somehow enter his body and show him how they swing so that he could feel exactly what that muscle pattern is and just do it over and over and over again with them controlling everything about him. And if if that could be possible, it would revolutionize the way you could coach somebody. If you could enter their body and show them exactly how you do it as an expert. And that's exactly what God does for us. He enters us and he lives this life through us if we let him. And it's just an amazing thing that he promises for us. And a huge way we can do that is by filling our minds and filling our hearts with what he says in this book. Because this is a concrete thing that he gives us promises. He gives us just a whole bunch of different stuff that is applicable to life and applicable to the way we live day in and day out. And we can't draw on that. We can't rely on that. And we can't use that unless we know what that is, unless we put it inside of us. So that's just something that's always stuck out to me and I think is important and applicable to that section. Should have put a mark in here. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Revive from me the way of lying, or remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. And that word graciously isn't normally something that we associate with the law. But David ties it to the law. He says, grant me your law graciously. And if we flip back to Genesis, or actually Exodus, while Moses is up on the mountain with the Lord, getting the Ten Commandments, Exodus 33. Kind of shows us why that can be tied to the law. Exodus 33, verse 13 is Moses speaking. He says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider this nation and consider that this nation is your people. And then God responds in verses 17 through 19. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim your name, proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this is the same encounter where Moses gets the law. And God is emphasizing his graciousness and his goodness. And when you really understand the purpose of the law in our life, it's not to be a standard. And Sam's talked about this, and I believe we all understand this. It's not a standard that we're supposed to live up to. It's to show us that we're different than God. And the standard that he has, we can't live up to. And it's to drive us towards him and to motivate us to surrender to him. And so David ties it back to law. He says, grant me your law graciously. And God doesn't grant us his law with a hammer over our head. He grants it to us graciously. He shows it to us, because if he didn't show it to us, if he didn't reveal his law to us, we wouldn't know what the standard was, and we wouldn't know that we aren't living up to it. So it's gracious that he gave it to us. And that's the only way that we can know that we need him. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments, and you shall enlarge my heart. And I love that phrase, that God will enlarge his heart. It kind of reminds me of the Grinch, where his heart grew three times that day. And our hearts can grow. They can be changed from where they were when God first encountered us, or from where we first encountered God. And they can grow over time. And he can instill in us love and compassion and grace towards others that we could never have in and of ourselves. And David knows that's true. And this isn't him necessarily asking for this. It's him just acknowledging, for you shall enlarge my heart. That's the natural course of events. If we are growing in the Lord, if we're growing in maturity, if we're growing in our relationship with him, we will become more like him. And there's no one on this earth that has a heart bigger than God's. And so we're becoming more and more like God over time. We're more and more like his son over time. Our heart will naturally grow through that process. For you will enlarge my heart. Just a great promise. All right. I think that was That was it for that section. All right, next one is he, the Hebrew alphabet letter he. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. And this one starts out by, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes. And that's one of God's attributes that I think, from my perspective, is overlooked sometimes, is how much God wants to teach us, how much he wants to show us who he is, how much he wants to show us who we can be. He is a teacher by nature. There's many different names that the Bible attributes to God and that are recorded for him. One of them is Elohim. That's the God of power and might. Yahweh is God, the divine person. Abba is God, our Father. El Elyon is God most high, or God above all gods. El Roy is the God who sees. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Jehovah Jireh is God the provider. Jehovah Nissi, God is my banner. Jehovah Rapha is God the healer. And Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. But if you turn over to John chapter 1, verse 38, this isn't something that we use as a name for God, like those ones I just read through. Verse 37 says, then two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And these are the first words recorded that Jesus spoke in John. So it's kind of his first recorded encounter in this gospel. Verse 38, then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And this is before Jesus' public ministry had even started. And what was Jesus by trade? He wasn't a rabbi by trade. He wasn't a rabbi by training. He was a carpenter. He was a blue-collar worker. And yet these guys knew him as a teacher. And this is the very beginning of this book. He's still got 3 years of what we call his teaching ministry to go through. And yet he is already known as a teacher, because that's what his nature was. And we see the way that Jesus lived his life, and he was always sharing with others the things that he knew to be true, how to live life, how to react in different situations, all these different things he was always pouring out into other people's lives, and he was a great teacher. And even today, what's one thing that most people in this world will acknowledge? Jesus was a good person, or he was a good teacher? I mean, that's one of the things that even people who aren't Christians acknowledge. Jesus was a good teacher. He taught people good things. But he taught things that no one else can teach. So it's beyond just being a good teacher. And if you think back on your life and some of the great teachers you may have had, my mom's here tonight, and I hadn't planned on her being here when I was preparing this part. She was obviously my teacher. Most of you know this. I was homeschooled for 12 years, so she was my teacher for 12 years. And I'm not going to share about her teaching, but she was probably my greatest teacher.
You probably
wasn't
going to share about teaching.
No, I wasn't. I'll tell a quick story about that since she is here. One of my first classes I took in college, which was the first place I went to a public learning institution, was a public speech class. And one of the things I taught on was what it was like to be homeschooled. And it was my first speech, and so part of the earlier speeches was to, they video recorded them, and then you had to watch them at home and kind of see if you spoke the way you thought, or if you had any nervous tics or whatever. And so I talked about how it was being homeschooled and what it was like and stuff. And then I brought the tape home and watched it with my mom. And I kind of opened up, I opened up by saying, my mom taught me to read, and then pretty much after the second grade, I taught myself. And she stopped it right there and said, "You what?" So I had to apologize to my class for the erroneous statement that I did not teach myself from second grade. But she was a great teacher. But one of my favorite teachers in college was a guy named Doug D'Estasio. And he was my math teacher. I took 6 different classes from him. And the only other math teacher I had was named Rich Gans. And they were both good teachers, and they were both brilliant men. One thing in a good teacher is that you want them to know what they're teaching. You don't want somebody teaching you something that doesn't know what they're talking about, or who doesn't know what they're talking about. And both of these guys were just had amazing minds for numbers and math and how things worked. But Rich Gans taught in a way that you could tell it made sense to him, but it didn't make sense to everybody that was listening. And he was a much harder person to learn from. Even though he knew the subject probably just as well as Doug D'Estasio did, the way he communicated it was, for me, was more difficult to understand. Doug D'Estasio, his mind and my mind, he's a very different person than I am. But the way we thought about numbers and stuff worked very well together. And he was very easy for me to learn from, and we just clicked. And so I just kept taking math classes from him for a couple years. And other people would take him, and it didn't click. And so I helped a couple of my siblings that were taking him, and it was just a struggle until you understood how he was teaching. But if you think about great teachers that you've had in your life, it's people that know something that you want to learn about, and they're able to communicate it to you in a way that you understand. It's not just knowledge. And so when David says here in verse 33, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law." Just because we know something doesn't mean you understand it. We can know, and math is a great example. You can know why you do different things, and you can try to memorize the processes and the sequence and stuff, but if you don't understand why, if you have a problem that's a little bit different and needs a little tweak to that process, you can't figure out how to do it because you don't understand what you're doing. You just know what you're doing. And there's a difference. And David says here in verse 33, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law." So the ability to keep God's law is tied to understanding it. And how can we understand it if we don't know it? And that's part of, I think, what David's showing here is that we have to know this to be able to understand it. And we can't follow it, and we can't follow God's roadmap for our life unless we understand what that is. And we need to read it. We need to hear from the Lord what it is. We need to talk to him about it and have that dialogue in our life so that we can live it out. So a great teacher knows what they are teaching, understands who their audience is. That's the other thing. If you're trying to teach something to a 5-year-old, you have to teach in a different way than if I'm teaching to you guys, right? I mean, you communicate in a different way. And God knows us. I taught on this, actually, how well God knows us. I think the last time I was up here on a Sunday morning, it was probably about 18 months ago. But how God knows us better than anybody else in life, because he created us. And so what better teacher can we have than someone that knows us inside and out? And he knows how our minds work. And he doesn't just have that little connection with us. He has an amazing connection with us. And that's an awesome and amazing thing. "Incline my heart to your testimonies," verse 36. That could also be translated, "Cause me to long for your testimonies." And that's something that, if you're inclined, David's asking for this. So he's asking to be inclined, which means naturally he probably isn't inclined, and he's asking for God to do this for him. So, "Incline my heart to your testimonies. Help me to lean towards them. Cause me to long for them." And that's something that isn't always natural. It isn't always natural to want to read this book. It isn't always natural to want to pray to the Lord because we have sin in our life. That's how we started life was in sin. And it's hard to break out of that. And it's easy to revert back to that. And so it's good to ask God, help us to want you the way that we should. Help us to desire you. Help us to chase after you. And this is David saying this, that he needs help. And he wrote the Psalms. I mean, he still needed to be encouraged and still needed God to motivate him and to prompt him in that way. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things. And that relates back to how God's word can help keep us walking where we should. And we talked quite a bit about that in the second section in Beth, verses 9 through 16 last time. Verse 38, establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. And that word establish is something solid. It's something concrete that you can know and understand. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in the next section here. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me, again that word revive, in your righteousness. All right, verses 41 through 48. Wah. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. For I have hoped in your ordinance, so shall I keep your law continually, forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I shall seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. First verse again, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. And that's a phrase, according to your word, that shows up over and over and over again in this psalm. I think it's 14 times in this psalm. And it's only a couple of places that phrase before this chapter in the Psalms, nowhere else in the Old Testament, and seven times in the New Testament. So David is heavily emphasizing that, more so than anywhere else. Your salvation according to your word. And what that makes me think of is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Because why would he draw attention to the fact that it's according to God's word? What would be important about that? And I think this chapter kind of shows that. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Excuse me. So that phrase, according to your Scriptures, shows up over and over again. And then 12 through 19. Excuse me. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And what Paul is doing here in this letter is emphasizing the fact that God recorded that certain things were going to happen according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. All these things happened according to the scriptures. And then the culmination of that was Jesus rising from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, everything that God had predicted was in vain. And the things that we believe are in vain. So it emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. Why? It's because it's written in black and white, in undeniable terms, start to finish, in this book, that there has to be a sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice has to be perfect. All through Scripture, that's clear. Christ is that sacrifice for us, and the verifiable evidence of that is that death had no power over him when he died. And all of that's laid out clearly in the Old Testament. And so if Jesus didn't live that out perfectly, then God's whole plan for salvation didn't work. And God didn't write the story of salvation after the fact, reflecting on history. He wrote it before. Most historians today, they write history, they look back on history, and they explain it to people that want to know what it is. Jesus writes history backwards. He writes it from the beginning and tells us what's going to happen, and then it happens, and then we can know that what he predicted and what he said is true and right. He's not just trying to fit his plan of salvation to events in this world. And that's a huge difference from a lot of other religions. Christianity focuses on prophecy. Christianity focuses on God predicting things before they happen. And that's not just us wanting to be fanciful about stuff. It's God giving authority to what he says. And that's a way that we can know that this is true and that this is right. So why is that important? If we go back to Psalm 119. In verse 41 again, let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And that's the big reason why, is that so we can have an answer to the people that reproach us, that disagree with what we say, that think that what we believe is wrong. We have something that we base it on. And it's not our opinion, it's not our thoughts. This is one of the reasons I've really appreciated the different things that James has been sharing with us on his last couple times he's taught up here, is he has laid out different things that our society struggles with, different questions that they have. And he doesn't give his thoughts on it and his opinions about it. He finds all the different verses in this book that talk about it and shares them with us. And this is what God says about this subject. It's pretty clear. And sometimes there's a couple different camps that and nuances that you can go off to. But what God says is clear about the major things in life. And we don't have to wonder what God believes or what his standards are or what his morality is or what his plan for this world is or what his plan for our lives are. It's clear. It's in black and white. And it's unquestionable. And it's recorded in a written form. It's not passed down verbally through history or by tradition. This is the same book that David was able to read when he talks about the testimonies. He was able to read those. The same Ten Commandments, the same books that Moses wrote that he's talking about here, we can read today. And that's an amazing thing, that the authors of this book were impacted by parts of this book in the same way that we can be. And the fact that this book is written by 40 different guys, roughly, over a period of 1,500 or so years, and it has a cohesive story start to finish, is nothing short of miraculous when you think about that. And they weren't even all people from the same culture. They weren't from the same period in history. Just a huge diversity of people that God used. And it's so clear that it's God that's writing through them, not them writing. And then God collected these writings of people and put them together in a book. It's God empowering these guys to record this, because there's no other way it could be put together the way it is. And so we can have confidence that what we believe is true, that what we believe is real, because of this book. And that's what David's saying here. He says, Let your mercies come also to me, your salvation. Let your salvation come to me according to your word. It's recorded how that happens. It's not something that we have to guess at or hope at. It's one of those statutes, if-then statement, that if we believe in Jesus, then we are saved. It doesn't get simpler than that. And that's a real thing. It's not something that we've come up with in our minds. It's written down. Verse 44, so shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. And when we live a life that's following the Lord, we don't walk in bondage. We walk at liberty. And David's emphasizing that here. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. Verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed. And why is he not ashamed when he speaks before other kings? It's not because he's a king. It's because he's speaking the testimonies of God. He's speaking something that God said. So if they don't believe him, if they ridicule him, they're not ridiculing him because it's not his words. It's not his opinion. It's him sharing God's word. And so if they reject it, they're not rejecting David. They're rejecting God's word. And that's not David's fault. That's not David's responsibility. So he can essentially be detached from that. And so when we are sharing God's word with people, if they don't respond to it, it tells us that's not our job. We're to be ambassadors, but the Holy Spirit's job is to convict them. We can't do that. We're just people. We can't convict their hearts. So our responsibility ends when we share, and what God does with that in their hearts, that's the Holy Spirit's job. And it's their job to respond to that prompting, because the Holy Spirit does prompt and he does convict and he tries to turn people to the Lord. And it's their responsibility to respond to that. But if we keep our words and keep our sharing from this book, it allows us to have authority and confidence and boldness in a way that we can't if we're just sharing our thoughts and our own opinions with people. Because if they reject those, if they ridicule those, that's us they're rejecting. But if we keep it tied to God's word, it's not. And that's something that I really appreciate with Sam's teaching, is that he doesn't just sit up here and pontificate about what he believes and what he thinks about different things in life. It's grounded in the word. And that is an important thing, because if it's just some guy, the teaching's only as good as that person. And people are fallible. And people fail. And I don't care if he's my brother. I don't care if he's lived his life great up until this point. People fail at different times. And as long as someone's teaching from the word, we can listen well. And it's something that we can trust in and be confident in and be good students of the word of God. Verse 47, and I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And that's something that also is kind of goes back to being a teacher, is that when you get to know something really well and you learn something and you kind of become an expert in it, it's generally because you really enjoy that thing. People don't usually become experts in something that they can't stand thinking about or studying. They become well-versed in something that they enjoy and that they delight in. And that's what David's saying here. He's that, I will delight myself in your commandments. And when we enjoy something, when we appreciate something, it's easier to know that, and it's easier to study that, and it's easier to have that be a part of our life. And if you get somebody talking about something that they really enjoy, sometimes you can't shut them up, because they just want to share everything that they have that they know about that subject with you. And that's kind of what David's saying there. Let's do one more quick one. Yeah, I think I can do this one. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and I have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. And this one's talking primarily about hope. I'm ahead of myself in my notes here. It's David seeking comfort in circumstances of affliction. And he does this a lot in the Psalms, where he is in different situations that he's having a hard time. And that's one of the things I appreciate about David, is that he's honest with God. He's honest when he's frustrated. He's honest when he's excited about something. He's honest when he's depressed about something. He's honest when he's mad. He doesn't have any filter between him and the Lord. And I think the Lord appreciates that in our life. People around us, we kind of have to have some sort of filter. You can't just dump on everybody you come in contact with. But God can take that. He can take us just dumping on him with what's going on in our life. He's bigger than the people around us. And David does that. So he's telling God in verse 49, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." So the things that God has told him in life give him hope. "This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life." So even when he's going through hard things, God's word encourages him. And when he remembers that, he remembers that he has life. "The proud have me in great derision." The proud are, they're cutting me down. "Yet I do not turn aside from your law. I stay steadfast. I remember your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law." So he sees the people around him following other things other than God's law, and he's upset about it. "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts." Verse 55 again. "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This has become mine because I keep your precepts." So God's name, In the Hebrew culture, your name is part of your character. Remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel because he was changing his character. So God's name is becoming David's because he keeps his precepts. Because he's following after the Lord, God's name, God's character is imparted to David, and he's becoming more like God as the process goes along. "So I remember your name in the night, O Lord." And that caused me to think, what do I think about when I wake up in the middle of the night? Our youngest daughter, Abigail, has been waking up a lot and coming down to our bed about 3 o'clock in the morning and asking me to go tuck her in and pray with her. So I take her up and I go back and lay down. What do I think about for that next 5 or 10 minutes or however long it takes me to get back to sleep? Am I thinking about the Lord? Am I thinking about what I need to be doing the next day? Am I thinking about what I'm supposed to be teaching on Thursday? What are the thoughts that are going through my mind in the middle of the night when I have that time that it's just nothing else outside is invading my thoughts? What are the natural thoughts that are in my head? And for David, "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law." So that's one of the things. And I think it's helpful to remember that David wasn't perfect also when we read this. So David didn't do this at all times. We know that one night he was out on his rooftop and he saw Bathsheba, and the name of the Lord wasn't what was going around in his mind that night. So it wasn't that he did this every single night. But when this is his nature, when this is his character, when this is what he's doing, the result is that God's name has become his because he keeps his precepts. So that God's character, God's nature is imparted to his life, and it helps him. So we'll wrap up there and we'll pick up in verse 57 next time. So let's pray, and then we'll sing one final song. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for just what an awesome blessing it is for us. And just thank you for the fact that it's in a form that we can study. It's not something that we just have to try to remember or learn from cryptically, but it's something that's you've given us, and we have the ability to read it, to apply it to our lives, and pray to you when we don't understand it, and thank you when we do and see things that you've called out for us in it. And I just pray that we would have a hunger in our hearts for it. Amen.